so everywhere. Let him come.
You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study.
Come through the sun, come by Spirit.
We're going to be looking at one of the most familiar passages of Scripture this morning, Psalm 23. You could turn to it if you have a Bible with you. I have a little theory about familiar passages, because often what happens when somebody reads Psalm 23, 1 Corinthians 13, I know there's some people that the Bible's new to you, but it won't be too long before you discover there are these passages that keep coming up and keep coming up. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And my little theory, I can't prove it as to why some of these passages are more familiar than others, is maybe God in his providence wants to impress us in some special way about these familiar passages. What we tend to do, somebody reads one of these passages, we turn off because we've heard it so many times before. But maybe the things that we get reminded about, we're getting reminded because we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded because we forget. So I hope in our time this morning, I'll bring out some things that maybe will be fresh to you and make it more meaningful to you. Before we continue, let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your love and your Son. We thank you for your word, that you have revealed your truth. You've revealed reality. You've revealed good news. We don't have to guess. We don't have to be overwhelmed with all the clamoring voices that we hear in our society today. But you've given to us a pure revelation. And help us this morning with the help of your Holy Spirit to see what your word really says, that you might speak to our hearts, draw us closer to you, or help us come to know you for the first time. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin by reading the psalm. It begins a psalm of David, which you may or may not know is actually part of the sacred text. Most Bibles have have headings, but the script in little writing at the beginning of many of the Psalms in the Hebrew is part of verse 1. And for some reason, if you have a French Bible, you'll see it's the same. It's part of verse 1. In my ESV, sometimes it looks like it's part of verse 1. Sometimes it looks like it's before verse 1. It's part of verse 1. It's part of the sacred text. That's why I read it. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One of the reasons why this is a familiar psalm is it's very often read at funerals. And I don't know liturgically how that came to be and why. It's true also in Jewish tradition. It's a funeral psalm. I hope it's read on behalf of the living, because it's not a psalm for the dead. And it's not even a psalm about our hope for the future, even though there's some allusion to that. But this is a psalm about the presence and provision and care of God for his people, no matter what we go through. And that's what the psalm is about. It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." Again, it's a familiar image. We think of Jesus. Maybe you've seen those Sunday school pictures, the child Bible pictures of gentle Jesus coddling some little lamb. And maybe that's your image that you have. Now, David himself was a shepherd, which is pretty profound that the shepherd is writing about the great shepherd. And he's saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, David is not thinking of a sweet, gentle, cuddly shepherd. He is, in his mind, he's thinking about the Creator God who spoke the universe into existence. The God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. The God who delivered his people from Egypt with a strong arm and a mighty hand, smashing the Egyptians to smithereens. And there's a horrible, horrible false teaching that's been with the church since the second century. And this horrible false teaching, because it's a great big lie, is that somehow the persona of God and even the identity of God in the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. While Moses would never say that, we tend to think that the message of Jesus is the story of the taming of God. And it's not. It's not that at all. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says, our God is a consuming fire. And even when we have images in our minds of Jesus, whether that's appropriate or not, is your image of that Sunday school child's picture of gentle Jesus and a little tiny lamb? Or is the image that John had in the book of Revelation that so overwhelmed him he fell down dead? I don't know if that's what Jesus looks like at the Father's right hand right now, if we were somehow transported to that place. I don't know what we would see exactly. I believe the book of Revelation is a vision that God gave John to teach certain things. And whether the vision is a vehicle of communication to make a point, or it's actually John seeing what things are actually like in God's place in heaven, I don't know. But the point is still the same. Remember, Paul on the road to Damascus encounters Jesus and he falls down, struck blind. Who's your Jesus? Who's your God? The message of the New Testament is not the taming of God. It's the story, partly it's a story of how God made us fit to enter his presence. The reason why God was so far off from the nations of the world was because of human rebellion against God. And it put us in a situation where we could not enter God's presence without dying. And with the coming of Jesus and by the giving of his blood, he has made us able to enter the very presence of the great and powerful God who made heaven and earth and who will judge the living and the dead. That makes what David says that much more powerful and meaningful, because it's this God, David says, who is my shepherd. My God's bigger than your God, he might say to someone, which is true. There's a book written years ago. I never read it, but I love the title. Your God is Too Small. And for many of us in our relationship to God, our relationship to life, our relationship to ourselves, isn't that our problem? Our God is too small. If we really understood how great and powerful our God is, and that he's made himself so accessible to us, I don't know how David got it. How did he understand this? But I don't think I'm going to get that figured out. It's that he did get it and he did understand it, that he could say and share with us through this psalm, the Lord is my caregiver. He's the one who looks out after me and takes care of me. And he unpacks this in the rest of the psalm. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's quite a statement to make. But I think we often misunderstand what David is saying here. Years ago, there was a song version of this psalm. And it was something like, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. And I don't know if that's true. The Bible does teach us. Paul talks about being content in one of his letters, and we need to be content. It's not godly to be whiner babies and have pity parties and pout. But godly contentment is not something where we learn to cut ourselves off from our desires. And yet often that's what we think is the goal. If only I could not, basically if I could no longer feel desire, if I could just accept everything in my life as from God, then I'll be truly godly. But that's not biblical. It's not godly. Learning to disconnect from our desires, pretending that we don't have needs when we do. Inability to express our wants in a way that is appropriate. To not be able to do that and make that our goal is more akin to Buddhism, that believes the problem with the world is suffering. If only we could learn not to suffer. And they liken desire to suffering because it's a yearning for something we don't have. And so we think Christian contentment is so focusing on God that nothing else matters. But Jesus didn't teach us to be that way. In the model prayer that he gave to his disciples and to us through them, the Lord's Prayer, we're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we're supposed to pray that prayer and pray it daily, whether we do it as a formula or we're doing it in other ways, Jesus in that prayer gives us some of the key things that his people are to request of God daily, because the prayer also says, give us this day our daily bread. But if we're to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that implies that God's will is not being done and his kingdom hasn't come yet in the way that God wants it to be. The way things are is not the way they're supposed to be. And it's God's people that are supposed to understand that better than anybody. We're not supposed to simply accept the world the way it is. We're not simply to accept certain things in our lives the way they are. It should actually break our hearts. We should be people of godly desire, not totally passive, disconnected blobs who don't want anything. And for some of us that have gone down that route, a misguided type of Christian contentment, I think we're often lying to ourselves because we so naturally want, we so naturally desire. We need to learn how to handle that well. When David says, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want, he's not saying I don't have any wants. He's expressing confidence that God will provide everything he needs. But it may not happen in the moment. It might happen later, or it might happen differently from the ways that we expect. But if you're going through stuff in your life that is difficult, beseech the shepherd. Look to him for help. Let him speak to you. I like to refer to the story where Paul is talking about this mysterious thing that he's experiencing called his thorn in the flesh. He's suffering from something. It could be a physical ailment. I think it was a type of persecution that he was experiencing. He was going through a hard time, and he says, I beseech the Lord three times to take this away from me. Why was he doing that? Hadn't he read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Just suck it up, Paul. But no, he knew his Bible. He knew his shepherd, and he knew how to go to his shepherd, and he sought him and sought him until God spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is proven through weakness. And often what we do to other people going through hard times is we'll pat them on the back and we'll recite the words that God said to Paul to them. God's grace is sufficient for you. Be quiet. Be content. But I think that's an abuse of Holy Scripture. We haven't learned the lesson. The lesson there is, have you beseeched the Lord? Yeah, I prayed about it. Once? Maybe it's three times. No. Paul sought God until God spoke to him. Because he knew that the answer to his needs, the answer to his wants were in God. And until God told him, it's going to be okay, I'm taking care of it, it's not going to work out the way you want, it's going to work out differently, until he received that message from God, he kept seeking God until God came through. That's what God wants. How many things are not happening in our lives? How many ways are we poor when we shouldn't be poor in certain ways, emotionally, spiritually, even materially? Because God is looking to us to look to him rather than thinking we've got to do this thing on our own. We have a shepherd. We have a shepherd who's taken responsibility to look after us. And yet we think, well, because they're a shepherd, then we're supposed to do things on our own. Like sometimes we're more foolish than sheep are. Because we think that we're supposed to be so independent. This is a psalm about dependence upon God. And so we can be confident that God will come through for us, but let's seek him until he does. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. David's saying, he takes care of me. He brings me to places of rest and refreshment. Who's doing this? God's doing it. He's the one who's taking responsibility over David's life and actually doing things in his life to bring him to those places of rest. Rest is not a very popular theme in today's society. Vacations, yes, where we often come back more exhausted than when we left. But it has this kind of honor badge. You know, you talk about your exotic vacation that you took. But rest is important to God. Even God rests and finds refreshment, however God's able to do that. And he wants his people to have rest, and we need rest. And so God actually arranges our lives in such a way to bring us to places of rest. But I wonder if we're often fighting him. We want to be busy. And sometimes we hit these walls and we're wondering why. We think we have to keep pushing through so we could be productive all the time. But God doesn't want us to be productive all the time. Whose world is this anyway? Whose idea was this world anyway? Whose idea was to make human beings anyway? And he who made human beings and has called us to work and work hard also desires that we'll rest. I know there's some of us that are lazy, and that's a different kind of problem. But we don't resolve laziness by just being busy to prove to ourselves and others that we're not lazy. Not being lazy is discovered as we follow God and do what he wants us to be doing and be busy with what he wants us to be busy with, but also submitting to him in how he wants us to rest. And it's possible that God's actually purposely put things in your life to kind of force you, make you lie down in green pastures. And I would highly suggest that you submit to the ways that your shepherd is seeking to bring you to those places of rest. And he restores my soul. The word for restore in Hebrew is shuv. It's the same word used for repent. It means to turn. He turns our soul. He refreshes and restores us on the inside. Our soul in scripture, I know people make a big deal about some of these terms. It simply means your life. God works to bring restoration to our lives, deep restoration. If we've never come to know him, your life is misguided, it's lost, it's confused. I wasn't willing to accept that until I was 19 in 1976. And God did things in my life to help me look in the mirror and see where I was really at and put me in a place where I was willing to consider Jesus. And maybe that's something that's happening to you. And when you do, when you give your life to him, he will provide you with restoration of your very life. It's amazing. You know, God's made the creation to rejuvenate, to heal. Even with all its trouble and the effect of sin and the curse in the world, it's amazing how things grow, how things heal. I know some of us might scar when we get a cut, but most people, if you look at that cut that you got when you were 5 years old, most of us, you can't even see it anymore. It's gone. And that's what God wants to do for our souls. He can, when he enters in, he brings about a restoration to the point, not every area necessarily, but in most areas where you could one day look back at your life in the past, the open gaping wounds that you suffered, and they're gone. No residue because of God's work of restoration. And if that's what he wants to do for people who don't know him, how much more does he want to bring that restoration to those who do? Second half of verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness. Simply, I believe this is speaking about the right road. God wants to lead his children on the right road. Who's doing it? God's doing it. Again, all through this psalm, he's the one taking responsibility for us and leading us in the right ways. But notice he does it for his name's sake. His prime motive of doing what he does in our lives is for his plans and purposes. The good news is that when we align ourselves with God's plans and purposes, who benefits? We do. Maybe you've had an experience of having a good boss who's made your work environment a good one, an effective one, a beneficial one, where you love to go to work, where it's energizing, life-giving, where it puts you in a position where not only are you blessed by it, but you're able to bless others. God is the best boss we'll ever have. See, we're all designed to be servants. Bob Dylan wrote years ago the song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. We're designed to be servants. And if we don't serve somebody, we're probably just serving ourselves. But when we serve God, we're blessed. We live life the way God designed it to be, and we benefit so much. There's a wonderful reference in Romans chapter 8. By the way, my throat doesn't hurt. I'm actually preventing myself from constantly trying to clear it to make it sound better because I don't want to distract it that way. So I hope you're not being distracted by what's distracting me. And now I'll move on. There's a wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8 that says, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. What an incredible concept that whatever's going on with our lives, good and bad, God uses it all for good. Wow. To me, it's like one of those too good to be true verses that's actually true. That there's nothing going on in our lives that God will not use for our benefit and for the benefit of others. But it says, for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. One of the reasons why we have confidence that our lives, everything in our lives, all the little bits and pieces are used by God for good is because we're called according to his purposes. If we know the Lord, if we love the Lord, then we have been placed on God's bandwagon. We're part of his project, his mission, his goals. So of course it's all going to work out for good because God's working for good and we get to be part of it. You may have heard it said, this thing of God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. But I think it's better said, God has a wonderful plan and he invites us to be part of it. It's his plan. He's leading us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And one of the paths of righteousness, one of the right paths is mentioned in the next verse. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why this is a funeral psalm. But walking through the valley of the shadow of death is not something the dead people do, because they're dead. This is something that living people do. Going through times in the presence of death, horrific times. Not when's lunch going to be kind of hardship. When we've all, at some point in our life, talked about, I'm starving. My kids know what happens when they say that at our house. Dad takes them to the computer and shows them pictures of real starving children. And they never say, I'm starving again. There's a lot of things we go through and we know in the moment they feel like terrible, but they're not terrible. And we would do well to learn to put up with more things. But there are some very terrible things that we have gone through or will go through that can be described by walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But if God leads us in paths of righteousness, right paths for his namesake, and we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, it's because God's road took us down that path. I know we can get ourselves into trouble, but at any moment, for God's children who look to God, he could transform a misguided path into a guided path, just like that, because he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. And David says this most incredible thing. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That kind of sounds highfalutin. but the Hebrew word for evil is ra. It simply means bad, the opposite of tov, good. He's saying, even though I go through the most horrific times where death appears to be imminent, I'm not going to be scared of anything bad happening. What? How could any human being who's in touch with their emotions at all claim to face death and not be afraid of anything bad happening? I think the only person that can experience this is a person who really knows their God. And I know that when I freak out, which I do on a regular basis, over small and big things, I have a lot more to learn about the bigness and closeness of my shepherd, my Heavenly Father. And every time I run up against my fears, I would be well advised to, as quickly as possible, repent, turn back to God, admit that my eyes are not on Him, but they're on other things, probably on myself, and ask Him to help me to become more and more this kind of person. He says, I will not fear, not for no reason, but because you are with me, he says. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I have had difficulty with this concept of God being with me. Jesus said, I'll be with you until the end of the age. We got that promise, got it memorized. Yet why do I often feel so alone? I can get psychological with you and explain my issues of abandonment and why. Not an excuse. It's a reason for why I struggle with this idea of what it means God's with me. But one of the ways it's helped me is to begin to understand or imagine what it really means for God to be with me. Because partly because of my abandonment issues, the thought of, you know, my father was there, but why was he not helping me like he could have? Why did I feel criticized? You know, when I was getting picked on in the schoolyard, I felt more of a disappointment from him. My father was literally a strong man. I could show you pictures. And he didn't come to my aid. Somehow he expected me to handle it, rather than training me to handle it. And so sometimes I transfer that to God as he's looking on. And I'm supposed to hope in him. But how come, God, you don't seem to be doing anything? According to David, he is doing stuff. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I'm not too sure which is which, the rod and the staff, and which one's used for what, but I don't think that really matters. One of these tools is to keep us, the sheep, in line, the disciplinary tool. That sometimes the sheep has to be brought back to a place of safety because in our foolishness, we head down destructive paths. Praise God that He is looking out for us. And we're not on our own. And sometimes the difficulties that we face are for our own good. And the earlier we realize that and accept that, the better we're going to be. It took me a long time to realize that my hardships, that some of the hardships I was experiencing in my life were the gifts of God to make me a better person, to make me a better man, a better husband, a better father. Because I was raised with this idea that the good life was a life of comfort, where I was the one being served. And I was not taught to face hardships, while God, my Father, was teaching me that by providing hardships. The other tool that God has at his disposal, and he's not afraid to use it, is the one that fends off the enemy, that beats off the wolves. I've already referred to what God did for the people of Israel. That was so impressioned on David's mind. And that was the 10 plagues. When it was time to deliver the children of Israel, the people of Israel, from slavery in Egypt, God beat up the Egyptians. Plagues mean strikes. Pow. Okay, Pharaoh, you're not going to let them go? Pow, 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 pow. And that's what God does for his children. When it's time, when it's necessary, he'll beat off your enemies. Most of the time, we don't see it. I think there are so many awful negative things that want to come against us that don't, because God doesn't allow it. We don't know what the angels are doing, but I'm pretty sure they're busy in taking care of God's people. And when we're in hard times, there are times where God's using those hard times to teach us certain things and strengthen our character, but he knows when it's necessary. He knows how to break those chains and fight off those demons or whatever it takes. And somehow David had confidence that God would use his tools of discipline and tools to beat off the enemies whenever needed, that God was not aloof, that God was not standing far away just looking, that God was present and involved in his life moment to moment to moment. Then he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. First of all, it assumes God's providence in David's life. God is the one who prepares the table. And some people might think that this is a feast, a victory feast, in the presence of conquered enemies. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. But I don't think that's what it is. It's most likely God's generous hospitality in the midst of hostile territory. That fits in better with, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. So, and here's David, having to face so many different kinds of enemies in his life, having confidence that wherever he is, no matter what's coming against him, God has provided this lavish feast for him. It's a wild picture. I don't know if I've ever seen anybody paint this. You know, this would be a great kind of a, you know, bring in some Lord of the Rings kind of bad guys into this, surrounding us while we're at this table of the finest affair. And that's what God does for us. Gives us unlimited resources in the most dismal of situations. Preparing a wonderful feast among those who hate us. Yeah, and you know, maybe you've never been in such a situation, this horrible kind of situation to that extent, but you've been in work situations where you got a new supervisor that has it out for you. And wouldn't that be a great place to stop and to imagine this scene? That even though the authorities in your life at that time have it out for you, God is still laying before you a lavish feast where he wants to give you drink and food to provide you and me whatever we need in those very, very difficult situations. This is in keeping with so many other things that we read in God's word. In Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And again, it's not about just learning to take it. It's way more than that. It's knowing that God and his resources are available to us in the most difficult times. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And we see that in the book of Acts. There's danger, there's conflict, there's difficulty, and yet the followers of Jesus are out there setting the captives free in the midst of all the noise and the trouble that they were facing. In a world that is actively hostile toward God, hostile towards his ways and hostile towards his people, God lavishes us with his generosity. But if our focus isn't on the bad stuff, on the difficult stuff, we're not going to see the goodness and the presence of our shepherd. Our eyes need to be on him. David says, you prepare a table. Look what I did. He goes on, he says, okay, you anoint my head with oil. In the midst of all that trouble, God bestows upon us his honor, his generosity. And the image of having oil put on our heads, that's what was done to kings and to prophets to show that they were set apart for particular purposes. And it might be that for us as well, that God anoints us, sets us apart for his purposes. Often we feel like we're at the bottom of the barrel of society, neglected, pushed to the fringes, when actually we're the ambassadors of heaven. And we need to begin to act like we're the ambassadors to heaven, no matter how people look at us. My cup overflows, David says. God's not just generous to a full cup. He's generous to an overflowing cup. And I know I could be a cup is half empty kind of guy, and often I doubt if there is a cup at all. And God wants me to see, and he wants us to see, that he wants to put in our hands a cup that overflows and live lives of lavish generosity, where not only has God poured out so much goodness upon us, but that goodness is to extend to others. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, David says. I don't know if anyone here has ever had the experience of feeling like you're being followed. We're being followed. We're living our lives, and there's something after us. Turn around, it's a big FedEx truck with a huge package of gifts from God. What's following us? The goodness and the mercy of God. That's what's following us. No matter what things look like as we're moving forward, we've got like this kind of mobile pit stop available to us, following us from behind, ready to bring about the rejuvenation and refreshment and comfort and help that we need all the time. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, this might be why this is a funeral psalm, the idea that David was thinking about going to heaven when he died. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm in the Lord's house now, and I'll always be in the Lord's house. David knew that God's house was the tabernacle, the tent-like structure where the priests operated and offered the sacrifices. David wasn't saying that that's where he was, but he understood it metaphorically, that my life is always going to be where God is. I am going to live full time in the presence of God. Now, I don't know if he's saying that God has placed me in his presence and there I will always be, or if he was saying, I'm going to live in God's house. I'm going to keep myself focused on the presence and provision and reality of God all the days of my life. You know where I'm going to be? You know where I'm going to hang out? In God's presence. And sometimes we think, well, what's, you know, God's presence is going to some, going to a conference and worshiping for hours. But that's certainly not what David was saying. That he was going to have a perspective of life and of God where his life focus was on God. Because he knew the Lord was his shepherd. Where else would we want to go? Why would we want to purposely leave the presence of God when he is so out for our good and has committed himself to take care of us and bless us, pouring out his generosity upon us always? Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that because of what your Son has done for us, we can know you and know you in the words of this psalm, that we can say, O Lord, you are our shepherd. We shall not want. You make us lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our souls. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil. Our cups overflow. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. And we will dwell in your house forever. Amen. Oh, come to the Father, come through the Son, come by Spirit, find freedom.
Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you. Yeah, yeah.